Galatians chapter 2, please. There's an outline in your bulletin that I believe you'll find helpful as we navigate this text. It's a pretty lengthy passage today, stretching from Galatians 2, verse 15, all the way to Galatians 3, verse 14. I bring you greetings from the saints in North Arlington at Risen Savior Church. And we pray for you, and we thank you for your prayers and support for us. It's a blessing to be partners in the gospel, especially in this greater New York City area. Galatians chapter 2. For time's sake, I won't read the whole passage. I will zoom in a few verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing. So Galatians 2, beginning in verse 15, we'll read 15 and 16. This is God's word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we who have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now skip to chapter 3 with me. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Let's ask God's blessing on His word. Oh God, as we come to Your word this afternoon, we come with distractions, with sins, with all manner of burdens. We pray that in these next few moments before Your holy and inspired and infallible word, You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would convict us, would exhort us, would encourage us, and would instruct us. Ultimately, God, we ask that You would point us to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The book of Galatians was extremely important during the time of the Protestant Reformation. And here's what Martin Luther said about not only the book of Galatians, but about the topic we'll talk about today, which is justification. He said this, quote, "Justification is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." Now that's a Luther quote, right? My goal this afternoon is to beat this into our heads, in the style of Luther. Beat what? The doctrine of justification by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. So that when we walk out of here today, we are refreshed, we are encouraged, we have been instructed and reminded that our salvation, our standing with God, is wholly by His grace, not our works. This is the heart of Paul's letter to the Galatian church that he writes to here. Now, what is justification? In case you have forgotten, know if you've been at Bread of Life long enough, you know about justification, you've heard about justification, but we need reminders, don't we? Justification is a legal or forensic term, and it simply means to declare righteous, to be considered innocent, to be acquitted of all charges. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are righteous substantially, but that the judge counts you as though you are righteous. Though you and I are sinners, justification is the good news that God declares us righteous. It is the gracious act whereby God declares sinners to be righteous solely on their basis of faith in Christ, not our works. So this act whereby God Himself, the judge of the universe, says to us sinners, "You are righteous," is attained by grace that is God's unmerited, undeserved favor, his mercy, through faith, that is trusting in the promises of God in Christ alone, plus nothing, not plus works, not plus our intellect, not plus our status, but by grace, through faith in Christ alone. God's grace is his unmerited favor towards sinners. You know this morning, afternoon, but it's helpful to be reminded that we are sinners. We are not those to whom God owes mercy. He doesn't owe us anything. But the fact that we can be made right with him is given by grace. And secondly, through faith. Now, what is faith? One very helpful illustration that has helped me throughout the years, going back to the Protestant reformers, is the idea of these three components of saving faith. In Latin, they are notitia, essentia, and fiducia. Or in English, knowledge, assent, and trust. One way to illustrate this is through the chair. I hope you can see it, but here is a chair. Notitia, the first aspect of faith, knowledge, means I must know the facts about the chair. I look at the chair, it's white. It looks like it might be able to support me. I hope it does. It's made of wood. It's got some screws in it. Those are all the facts about the chair, right? That's the very baseline aspect of faith that we need. We need knowledge. We need to know about Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a real person, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. These are facts, historical facts. That's knowledge. But knowledge is just where it begins. The second part of saving faith, the reformers refer to as assentia or assent, means agreement. Intellectually, I agree. I agree that the chair is white and that if I sit on the chair, it will hold me. Or you might say, I agree intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree that it appears as though he died on the cross and 3 days later appeared to his disciples. I may even agree that if I place my faith in him, he'll save me. But saving faith doesn't stop there. There's one more element of saving faith that the reformers refer to as fiducia, or what we would say, trust. I may agree that the chair will hold me if I sit down, but what do I need to do to demonstrate that I trust in the chair? I need to sit down. And so when I sit down on the chair, it supports me. It demonstrates that I trust this chair to hold up my weight. Now, the really cool thing is this. The strength of my trust does not dictate whether the chair will hold me up. It's the object of my trust. I could have strong faith. I could have weak faith. I could have faith as a mustard seed. But if I place my faith in the object to hold me up, it is the strength of the object that holds me up. Likewise, when I place my trust in Jesus Christ, not because of the strength or the greatness of my faith, but because of the greatness of who he is, the object of my faith, he holds me up. It is that kind of faith, not a faith of works or merits, but a faith that trusts, that clings to Jesus alone for salvation. That is saving faith. When we have saving faith, when we exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is on the basis of that faith that God says to sinners like you and me, you are justified. You are made right. Though you are a sinner, I count you as innocent. Our faith then must be in Christ, the only object worthy of our trust. The perfect, virgin-born Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God who died on the cross as an atonement for sinners and 3 days later, praise God, rose from the grave. Put your faith in Christ alone. He is sufficient. And so, with that as a background, justification is God's gracious act whereby God declares sinners to be righteous solely on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. And this doctrine is vital. It is distinct from every other religion, any other religion you could think of, in some way or another, is teaching there are things that you and I can do in order to earn favor with God or the gods or to achieve paradise. But it is Christianity that says, no, you cannot do that. Christ did that for you, and your responsibility is to turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ alone. So I agree with Martin Luther. This is something that must be continually beaten into our heads. And why? Because I suspect that in this room, we all know, or many of us know, the doctrine of justification. What I said to you may be a reminder, not a fresh course. But we're so prone to wander, aren't we? We're so prone to sing about it, but then act in our own merits. Do you know that by your acts, you could deny the very thing you confess to be true? So in chapters 2 and 3, what Paul's doing here is he is warding off these false teachers. Many commentators have called them the Judaizers, those who infiltrated the churches of Galatia and tried to convince them that faith in Christ is not enough. Faith in Christ might be all good, but you also need circumcision, whereby that would enter you into the law of Moses, and you basically have to keep the laws in order to earn favor with God. So if you're a Gentile, and most people in Galatia were Gentiles, and I suspect most people in this room are Gentiles, you can sort of approach God through Christ, but to be full participants in God's covenant community, you've got to be like the Jews. You have to obey the law of Moses and keep their dietary laws and their holidays and be circumcised. And Paul was heartbroken because the Galatians were believing it. They were tolerating these false teachers. They were allowing them to have influence. And Paul is doing everything by the inspiration of the Spirit in chapters 2 and 3 to say, no, hold on. What they're teaching you is false doctrine. It will lead you astray. It will bring you back into the bondage of the law. And that can only lead to a curse. But Paul also, before we get to the text, refers to an incident that happened in Antioch with another apostle named Peter. And we all know Peter. Peter walked with the Lord. Peter heard sermons from Jesus that you and I don't get to hear. Peter was the one that God said, do not call unclean what God has made clean. If there's anyone who should understand how justification breaks down the wall between Jews and Gentiles, it's Peter, right? And yet Paul reminds the Galatians, or he tells the Galatians, he's like, I was at Antioch, and there were some of these false brothers there. And Peter, out of his fear for these Jewish people, though he was eating with Gentiles, though he accepted Gentiles as members of the covenant community, he withdrew, and he ostracized himself from those Gentiles. And that one very act that seems innocent, doesn't seem like a big deal, of Peter neglecting table fellowship with fellow Christians who happen to be Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, Paul says that undermines the doctrine of justification. Because even though Peter preached justification, he undermined it with this act that, well, here's the Jews and here's the Gentiles, and sort of creating two levels of Christians. And so in this passage today, Paul is sort of going on to the Galatians about, here's what I told Peter. And here's how it applies to you. Because we must not only confess and preach justification by faith alone, we must also walk the walk. So now, with that ahead of us, look with me in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and see all the benefits of justification. First, this is a new covenant where sinners are made right with God through faith and not works. Verse 15, he says, and again, I think this is a continuation of his conversation with Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You know, they say repetition is the mother of all learning, right? Paul here is like saying the same thing twice and then saying it backward and saying it forward. He's trying to make it very clear, like Luther said, beat it into their heads. Justification is by faith, not by works. You cannot earn it by works, but it must be by faith. I hope that's clear. I believe it was very clear to the Galatians, because history tells us that the Galatians did not ultimately accept circumcision. And this Judaizing error did not make it much past the Galatian region. And so God used his word to stay the course of false teaching. And I pray he continues to use his word to do that. Justification by faith in Christ alone is the heart of the new covenant. The Jews, like Peter and Paul, would know this, that we could not be justified by works, because even the Old Testament testifies to this. When we say new covenant, we don't mean that God changed his mind, but that the Old Testament pointed to something newer and greater that would come. Even back in the Old Testament, in their own books, the Jews would have read in Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." The Bible declared over and over from the very beginning until the end, no one is righteous before God. We're all sinners before God. But there was always this sort of implicit trust that through the works of the law, we could be made right with God. We even see this in archaeology. There was an archaeological find in the first century, about the same time that Paul wrote this, of a tomb inscription of a first century Jew. I will read to you some of this, obviously English translation of this inscription. And as I read it, I think it might remind you of some of the funerals that you've attended over the years, of maybe some family or coworkers. Here's what it says. "Here lies Regina, covered by such a tomb which her husband set up as befitting his love. She will live again, return to the light again, for she can hope that she will rise to the external life promised to the worthy and pious, a true assurance, being that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you, this your chaste life, this your love for your people, this your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, the glory of which was your concern. For all these deeds, your hope of the future is assured, and this is your sorrowing. In this, your husband seeks his peace." Same happens today, right? You go to a funeral, you know the person in the casket's a sinner, you're not sure if this person ever received Christ, and the deacon or the priest or whomever gets up and says, "He was a good person. And based on his good works, based upon this, that, just fill in the blank, we could be assured that they will be in heaven and they're watching over us now. There's nothing new under the sun." And we might see that in our generation. This is what was prevalent in the first century as well. This idea that we could earn favor with God through our keeping of the law. For the first century Jews, it was not just the ceremonial aspects of circumcision and feasts and the dietary restrictions, but the entire law of Moses, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the Ten Commandments. And no one is saying this is bad. The law is good. But the idea of using God's law to attain righteousness, that's the problem. There's not a person in this room, not a person in this town, not a person in this state that could ever keep God's law perfectly. And so if the law were to judge us, it would condemn us. But for people today, you ask them, how do you get right with God? How do you know you're going to heaven? And most probably the answer will be, just be a good person. Brothers and sisters, there is no more important issue than to be how can we be accepted by God? How can a righteous, holy God accept an unrighteous individual like me? Well, verse 16 in our text makes it very clear that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So that goes against all of what the world teaches you, not only back in the day, but today as well. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 tells us that this new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and Judah, and it will not be like the covenant he made with their fathers, the covenant that they broke. And he says in verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This new covenant is something that God does in us. So if you think for any moment that there's something that you can do to attain favor with God, may the Lord show you the fallacy of that. May you repent of that, and may you put your trust in the only one who can save you. Because of justification by faith alone, God has given us a new covenant. Secondly, He's given us a new status. A new status. So what is that status? We are dead to self, and we are alive in Christ. That's your status. You're dead to your old ways, and you are now alive in Christ. Look with me in verse 17 to 21 of our text. Chapter 2, verse 17 to 21. It says, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." And here's a key verse that many of us have memorized in the past. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Again, you see how Paul is continually going back. Righteousness is not by the law, not by the law, not by the law, by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you don't get anything else today, please get this. You cannot be justified by works. You can only be justified by faith in Christ. Clear? I hope so. The Judaizers, the false teachers, were trying to convince the Galatians that Paul and Peter were sinners because they were allowing Gentiles to come into the community without being circumcised, without doing all the works of the law that they were supposed to do. And Paul's argument here is, no, Christ tore down that wall, and if you think that by having Jew and Gentile together, that is sin, then you're saying that Christ is a servant of sin. And that cannot be. These things were torn down. I'm not going to rebuild them. Why? Because I died to the law, and I died to myself. One commentator says, this is a remarkable thing for a former Pharisee to say. There was a time where Paul found his identity in the law. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He memorized the Torah when he was a child. He may have known the Torah, some say, by the age of 12 in Hebrew. That means every word from Genesis to Deuteronomy memorized. He kept the laws. He kept the restrictions. He kept the feasts. And then he says, all those things I count as rubbish compared to Christ. What are you finding your identity in? What are those things of obedience, those structures you have in place, those laws you placed upon yourself to say, I'm good with God because I do this and I do this and I do this? This verse tells us, or this section tells us, that we've died to ourselves. We're dead to self, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to the law, alive to God. Verse 20 is the focus. I have been crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. That's interesting. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on this, says there were at least four things that were nailed to the cross. Think about the cross, the Roman cross upon which Christ died. At least four things were nailed to that cross. Number one was, of course, Jesus himself. Jesus was nailed to the cross, his hands and his feet nailed physically, literally. He really died. It's not a myth, not a fable. It wasn't fake. It wasn't AI. He really died. He was really nailed to the cross physically. Secondly, what else was nailed to the cross? There was an announcement above his head, right? In three different languages. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Thirdly, what was nailed to the cross? Colossians tells us that the debt of our sin was nailed to the cross. And praise God for that. You ever get a bill in the mail? We all got bills in the mail. And sometimes you think, how am I going to pay this bill? It's so refreshing when that bill is done away with, right? When that debt is paid. Maybe you worked hard to pay the debt off. Maybe someone paid the debt off for you. But it's almost as if you want to take that bill and just kind of nail it somewhere and say, it's gone. It's paid for. But we amass a lot of debt because of all the sins that we commit. Praise God, it was nailed to the cross. As the hymn says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Jesus was nailed to the cross. The announcement of who he was nailed to the cross. The debt of your sin was nailed to the cross. But also, based upon this text, the fourth thing nailed to the cross was you and me. That's right. sinners died with Christ. When you believe in Christ, you have union with Christ. You abide in Christ. His death is yours, and His life is yours. His righteousness becomes yours, and His resurrection is yours. And so Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And brothers and sisters, when you're tempted to be identified by your sin or by your law-keeping, please bear in mind, you and I have been crucified with Christ. William Perkins, the Puritan, said, we are in mind and meditation to consider Christ crucified. And first, we are to believe that He was crucified for us. But then we must go further, as it were, spreading ourselves on the cross of Christ, believing and beholding ourselves crucified with Him. You are dead to self, and you are alive in Christ. That is your status. Satan will accuse you, but your status remains unchanged. Dead to self, alive in Christ. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, because if you are in Christ, God sees you as justified. Thirdly, a new way of life. A new way of life. Our way of living must be that we start by faith in Christ and continue by faith in Christ. There's another error that we can make, even though we confess and sing and preach justification by faith, which is the idea that, well, justification is the doorway in, but now that I'm in, I've got to sort of keep my status with God through my works. Paul says that's a problem. Look with me now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So after chapter 2, Paul gives this beautiful reflection upon Christ, and now he's incensed, right? You can feel it in his language. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's like saying, what's wrong with you people? Bewitched is to cast a spell. He's basically saying someone has cast a spell upon you for you to hear all the beauties of Christ and think, you can earn favor with God through circumcision. He says, you publicly saw Christ portrayed. That means his preaching was so vivid and powerful. There was power in Paul's life. God was doing powerful things among them. They saw the work of the Spirit. They saw the miracles. And here they are, so easily deceived, so easily able to give up all of that and entertain these false teachers who tried to bring them back under the law. And so he asked them this other question. Are you telling me that you got in by the Spirit through faith and now you have to keep it through works? Back when Martin Luther was championing this biblical concept of justification by faith alone, the Duke of Saxony reportedly said, that's a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live with. In other words, and we hear this objection all the time, especially as Protestants, it's okay to believe justification by faith alone to sort of give assurance in death, but what do I do in the meantime? If my sins are forgiven and God hasn't brought me to heaven yet, how do I live in a way that glorifies God? Don't we need law? Don't we need works? And this section here addresses that issue. Because faith in Christ is not only how you come to life, it is how you continue to live for God's glory. Oh, yes, we can have laws. We can set up and ought to set up disciplines, spiritual disciplines. But faith without works is dead. And works without faith is also dead. And this is so vital, brethren, because many of us can explain and preach justification by faith alone, but then we live as though we need to keep what Christ purchased for us by our own works. The Spirit is given by faith, salvation by faith. We live by faith. We obey by faith. The Christian life is lived by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is our life. I remember years ago in a prayer meeting, Pastor Bill making this so clear. It was just a few of us in a room back in Haledon, and he was in the book of Romans, and he was just, someone had mentioned their continual battle with sin. And I can't do an impression of Bill like Brother David can, but I remember what he said. And he said, the Bible's clear that we need to reckon ourselves dead. Reckon, that means believe. And we're like, Bill, is there more to that? And you know, Bill, it's like, reckon yourselves dead. You need to believe that you really are dead. You need to have faith. God says you're dead to your old self. Do you believe that? And I think some of us continue with the same sin over and over. If I could just do this, I could just do that. And please don't get me wrong. If you need accountability partners, if you need someone to check in with you, if you need spiritual disciplines, you need the Word of God, you need prayer. We need all the means of grace, don't we? But if you don't have faith, if you're not resting in the promises of God, it will be in the same cycle over and over and over. You must reckon to your account what God says is true about you. The Christian life is a life lived by faith in the Son of God. Now, Paul ends this argument bringing in Abraham. He brings in Abraham because he is trying to demonstrate that what he is saying is not something novel. The Judaizers were probably trying to convince the Galatians that Paul was saying something completely different than the Old Testament. So Paul goes back to Abraham to prove his point is rooted in God's Word. So look with me in chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So because justification before God tears down old walls, we have a new covenant being made righteous with God through faith, not works. A new status. We are dead to self, alive to God. A new way of life. We start by faith in Christ. We continue by faith. And fourthly, a new community. A community of Jews and Gentiles together. This is new. Now, to us in the Western world, especially in a very diverse area like New York City, growing up around here, it might not be a big deal to be multicultural and to go to school with or work with people of other ethnicities and cultures. But think about the context in which Paul is talking here. There was a separation between Jews and Gentiles in those days, and the Judaizers were trying to bring that separation back. That if those Gentiles want to be included like us, they've got to be like us. They must be circumcised. They must keep the law. And what Paul is saying is no. God has torn down that wall in Christ. There is a new community, and it consists of Jews and Gentiles, and both of them are equal before God. And he makes that very clear in verse 7. It is those of faith, who are the sons of Abraham. So in the Old Testament, you can't earn God's favor. And you can't earn God's favor in the New Testament either. And Paul's saying this is not a novel thing because this is what God said to Abraham himself. Therefore, the identity of God's people is not rooted in their lineage, being able to trace ourselves back to Abraham ethnically, but in their faith. When God promised Abraham his children would be as the sand of the sea, he wasn't talking only about ethnic Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. All who would believe. And that's why we could sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you, whether you are Italian or Ethiopian or Jewish. That doesn't rhyme, but you get the point. So what unites us together? Is it our ethnicity? No. It is our justification before God. Jew or Gentile, come to God the same exact way, by faith in Christ alone. When we are made right with God, that vertical relationship being restored, then we can be made right with each other horizontally. Finally, Paul introduces for us a new and living way. A new and living way. The blood of Christ, the grounds of our justification. In your outline, numbers 1 to 4, in a sense, gives us that benefit of justification. A new covenant, new status, new way of life, new community. But what are the grounds of our justification? Why can God just wipe away our sins? Isn't that unjust? Well, look what it says in verses 10 through 14. chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In order to be just before God, you would have to obey the law. I don't think it's just the 10 commandments. I think it's all 613, because Paul talks about holidays and circumcision and all those things throughout the epistle. In our land, you have to obey the law to be just. It's universal, right? If you go to court for whatever it is, whether it's a felony or another kind of crime, you could only be free because you obey the law, but if you broke the law, there's a penalty, right? God's law comes with penalties. It comes with a curse. It comes with losing favor with God and suffering His wrath for all of eternity. Well, what did Christ do for us in order that we wouldn't have to suffer? The Bible says He obeyed the law for us. You might think, well, that's really easy for God to do. But remember, God became man. Truly man. A man who felt our sorrows and being alone, being betrayed, being mocked. He felt hunger, He felt thirst, He felt the whole gamut of human emotions. The Bible says He was tempted in all points like us, but without sin. And so when we come to God through faith in Christ, He received our penalty by dying on the cross. And we receive His righteousness through the imputed righteousness of the perfect Son of God. Jesus became a curse so that we would not have to suffer the curse. The grounds of our justification is not simply God snapping His fingers and pretending we never sinned, but pouring out His wrath upon His Son on our behalf. It is the blood of Christ. He became our curse. What is a curse? The curse is the opposite of blessing. Many times we end our services with a benediction. I think we do it every Sunday, right? We end with a benediction. And probably the most common benediction, which means good word, is number 6, the Aaronic blessing, where God instructs the people to bow their heads, and the priest would say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That's God's blessing. That's a beautiful thing. It's beautiful for the Lord to bless us. God Himself, the one who made the stars, blessing us, keeping us by His grace, making His face and His countenance to shine upon us. That means we're in God's good gracious, God's good favor. God loves us. He's showing His love upon us. He's smiling down on us and being gracious and giving us peace. Who doesn't want the blessing of God? The Lord bless you and keep you. I remember years ago, one of my favorite sermons by the late R.C. Sproul was the curse motif of the atonement. And he took this passage in Numbers, the Aaronic blessing, and he made a parallel between the blessing and what would be a cursing. Because the opposite of blessing is a cursing. And if one is a benediction, the other is a malediction. And if we are cursed, Sproul says it would be something like this. Instead of "the Lord bless you," it would sound like this: "May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn His back upon you and remove His peace from you forever." That malediction is what we deserve because of our sins against the Holy God. But it was that malediction that Christ took upon Himself. As though He was abandoned for us, He was given our judgment. Peace was removed from Him so that we can have peace. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice, because Christ became a curse for us so we could be declared righteous before God. The ground of our justification is the blood of Christ. And so what was prophesied in the Old Testament has come to fruition. The blessing of Abraham is here. The promised Spirit has come. We have been justified by grace through faith in Christ alone on the basis of what Christ has done for us. Now, I really like watching highlights, maybe you do too, on YouTube, baseball highlights and things like that, but I also like sermon highlights. And there's this portion of a sermon by D.A. Carson that really captures this idea, and I don't want to plagiarize, so I'm just going to read it, give you credit where credit is due, where he talks about the ground of our justification. And the backdrop of this illustration is the Passover. And you know the story of the Passover, where God would judge Egypt, and he would kill the firstborn son by the death angel. But that death angel would pass over every house that had the blood of the lamb applied to its doorposts. And so Carson gives this illustration. He says, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. The day before the Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? And Brown says, well, God told us what to do through Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Haven't you daubed the two doorposts with blood, put on the lintel? Haven't you done that? We're already in pack to go. You're going to eat your whole Passover meal with your family, right? And Smith says, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think about it. All the things happening recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, it's pretty awful. And now that there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know, it's all right for you. You've got three sons. I've only got one. And I love my Charlie. And the angel of death is passing through tonight. I know what God says. I put the blood there. But it's pretty scary. And I'll be glad when the night is over. Brown responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. Carson continues, he says, that night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? Neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of their faith, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. It is the blood of the Lamb that silences the accuser. And it's the blood of the Lamb that is the basis for your justification by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. I have just three quick points of application to bless you and encourage you, my brothers and sisters, as you think about this precious doctrine of justification. And I ask you to treasure this doctrine, not twist it, not add to it, not take away from it. It is your comfort and assurance. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is our hope in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. I know we come to church each week with various burdens on our hearts. Can I please remind you to find your comfort and your assurance in the fact that God is for you? And if you don't know that he is, if you doubt that he is, look to the cross. Look to the blood of Christ. And look to God's promises that if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Your sins forgiven. You are made right before God. Don't think that on your bad days that God is angry at you, holding a lightning bolt ready to strike. He is the judge of all, and he has judged his son for you. The prosecutor, the media, the witnesses, they might all accuse you and point fingers, but the judge has the final say. And the judge says you are innocent on the basis of Christ. Luther said a Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He is someone to whom, because of his faith in Christ, God does not impute or count sin. So let justification be your comfort and assurance in this life. Secondly, be on guard Because as we see in the book of Galatians, justification by faith is easily undermined by legalism. I don't have time to get into all what that means, but anything you are doing to try to earn favor with God can be boiled down to some form of legalism. When you find your identity in law and not in Christ, when you measure yourself and your worth through your law or law keeping and not in Christ, you are bound to be discouraged. You are bound to judge others. You are bound to feel self-condemned. But when you look to Christ, you will find grace and mercy. It is good to have rules for yourself in your house. It is good to have spiritual disciplines. It is good to look at the Word of God and, of course, by God's Spirit, want to obey the Word of God. But your identity is in Christ alone. Do not undermine your justification by adding legalistic works to what God has done in Christ. Finally, treasure the precious doctrine of justification, because this gives God glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria, the fifth sola of the Reformation, to the glory of God alone. Because you cannot earn salvation, where does the glory go? It goes to God. So don't give an inch. This is what Paul is pleading with the Galatians for. Don't give an inch to these Judaizers. This is what he's rebuking Peter for. Peter, you should know better. Don't give an inch, because this robs God of his glory. God has done all the work. Don't think you can add to what God has done, because when you do that, you know what you're saying? So what God did is not enough. Even if you say God did 99%, I've got to do my 1%. So rather than ending your life with a eulogy that says, here lies Regina, she is a law-keeping wife, and that's why we can have assurance, that's nonsense. Rather, may all of our eulogies say something like this: here lies Regina, or here lies Damien, or here lies John, or here lies Eli, justified by grace, through faith, in Christ, alone. Amen.